at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, right after his baptism and his time of temptation in the desert, he meets two fishermen named Peter and Andrew. And he says to them, come follow me and I will send you out to fish for people. And it says that they left their nets and followed him. And a bit later, Jesus meets up with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And he makes them the same offer. You know, come follow me and I will send you out to fish for people. And it says that they left their father Zebedee and his hired help in the boat and followed Jesus. And there it begins. The mission of Jesus Christ by the Sea of Galilee. And the notion of following Jesus becomes the primary metaphor for discipleship in the New Testament. Because at its very beginning, it was a literal following along. And to follow Jesus is to become his disciple. And the sense of following can be a literal way, as it was for Peter and Andrew, James and John. But it could also have a figurative sense to it as well. Or even, one might say, a typological sense, in the sense of the pattern of Jesus in our lives being worked out today in our circumstances. And in a sense, to be a disciple of someone is a lifelong process of imitation, learning from and becoming more like one's teacher, one's master. And from a Christian standpoint, discipleship is a lifelong process of learning from and becoming more like Jesus in thoughts, words, and actions. And in a culture where everyone is encouraged to find themselves and to find their own unique special identity, what I call the Disney myth, right? The belief that you can be whatever you want to be. In this kind of context, the notion of discipleship, of accepting personal limitation or the discipline and commitment of self-restraint, is a radical move. It's a radical move in our culture. It's a radical move for you and me today in this culture that we live in. It goes against what's called the zeitgeist, Zeit, time, Geist, spirit. It goes against the spirit of our times. And that's what makes discipleship so radical today. And I think this is especially true today because the whole system that we're a part of encourages people to become hyper-committed to their own way of seeing things. And it takes real wisdom and self-discipline to resist the instinct in us that has been unleashed to just embrace what we think and to think that we're right in all circumstances. And for me, there's a theme song that goes with this unbridled sense of self-promotion. It's called My Way. Have you heard, you know the song at all? Yeah? That song that was written by Paul Anka and made famous by Frank Sinatra. Verse 1 goes like this, and I got it on a slide. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friends, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full, I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yeah, my way. The song is a celebration of doing life my way. It's about a person who lionizes his or her own ability to live life on his or her own terms. And in a later verse, it says, I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. I hate this song. I hate it. I've always hated it. I hated it from the first time I heard it on a Frank Sinatra special. TV special. Even before I became a Christian in an intentional way, I sensed there was something wrong in this song, a sense of sanctimoniousness, a kind of ego-inflated sense of satisfaction, a person full of themselves. Yeah? My Way encapsulates a dream that many of us have been brought up in. If we could just throw off society and our culture and other people's expectations and live in the freedom of our own hearts, everything would be much, so much better for us. That's the dream. But I'm old enough now to know that that dream is a delusion. It doesn't work. I can tell you that the more I do life my way, the more my life is about me, the more my life is filled with my egotistical instincts, the more my life is driven by my desire to be special, the more my life is built on my desire to do things my way, the more my life becomes a mess. I'm ready for something new. Big time. I've been ready for a long time, to be honest. Decades, I think. I need to follow a voice different than my own. And the question is then becomes, what or who do you follow? If it's not your own voice, whose voice do you listen for? Perhaps you've come to that realization as well, that following your own voice, doing it your own way, is actually not going to get you where you want to be. It's actually, it's going to take you in the wrong direction. You're going to be going in the wrong direction if you keep listening to your own voice again and again and again. It's going to take you away from some sense of inner peace. Do it your way, and you're going to find yourself without peace in life. But there are lots of choices available to us today, more than ever. There are a multitude of influencers out there of various sorts that would be happy to guide you in how to live your life. In entertainment, in sports, in politics, even religion. If not your own voice, whose voice do you follow? And I've chosen to follow Jesus. That's the voice I'm listening for in my life. I believe Jesus is God sent into the world. More than God sent, Jesus is God. And Jesus lives the human life that God would live if God became a human being. So why would I follow anyone else? And I think imitating Jesus is about the best thing I could do with my life. Letting his vision become my vision. Let his vision for me become my vision for me. Following his path rather than my own. Doing it his way, not mine. Your will be done, Lord, not my will. I think that's about the best thing I could do for myself today. And I suspect Jesus might be the best thing that you could do for your life. Following him. But how does one follow Jesus? Well, that's what we're going to look at over the next 5 weeks of March, how to follow Jesus, how to be his disciple, to welcome his discipline into our lives, to allow the Lord to steer us away from ourselves onto the better path of following him, which gives us life. And I call the series The Distracted Disciple. Because that, at least for me, is the character of my life today. I'm the distracted disciple. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. Because I think the greatest challenge of the lives that I see lived out in people today is rooted in a pattern of distraction. Do you know what that distraction feels like? Being distracted? Like you go onto the YouTube to look for a video, a specific video, and an hour later you haven't found it yet because you've followed the stream of all these other videos you've watched. It happened to me on Thursday night. I was just about to go to bed, and I Sally and I have been looking at maybe getting a new trailer. And, you know, at just after 11, I go, I'll just take a look. And all of a sudden, like at 12:45, I'm still looking at trailers, right? And I'm looking, thinking to myself, what did I just do? It's insanity. Anybody ever done that before? Yeah. We're all guilty of that, right? I mean, you know, I needed to get up last night and do some work on the message, and I'm too tired, so I'm scrolling on my phone for 45 minutes, you know, procrastinating. There's a lot of distractions out there that will take you away from the truth of your life and will steer you away from following Jesus, paying attention to him. It'll take you away from things that matter into the distractions of the world that don't matter at all. So the question is are you going to do it your way, or are you going to do it the way that God has for you? What do you suppose? That distraction or misdirection is the pattern of the world. To focus on Jesus and on God is going to take a real commitment on our parts today. You know, in Mark's gospel, we read about a a parable that Jesus uses to teach people about the kingdom of God. And I'm going to read it for you in a second. But parables were one of the primary ways that Jesus taught people. A parable is a story that uses concrete images rather than abstract ideas to convey some kind of truth. In the parable, there's always an element of comparison involved. Like, a lot of times Jesus will say, the kingdom of God is like, and then he'll tell you what it's like. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, and then he'll explain it to you. In the parable of the sower that we're going to read about, Jesus lays out a simple story, and he begins with a farmer who's going to sow seed. And some of the seed lands on the walking path. Another seed lands on rocky terrain, and other seed lands amongst the weeds, but finally, other seed lands in good soil. And let me read the parable to you now, but a few basic facts that might help you a bit. In the ancient world, farmers always seeded first and then plowed their fields. The opposite of today. They would put the seed down first and then they would plow over it. So people listening to Jesus would not have been surprised by the way the sower, the farmer, goes about sowing seed on the land. That was the basic pattern of growing crops. Alongside this, I think it's fair to say that someone listening to the parable of the sower back in the first century would have found the farmer in the story rather careless and where he was throwing his seed. He seemed to be throwing it everywhere, on good land and on bad land, on good earth, not so good earth. He seemed particularly careless about where he was throwing his seed. Understand, seed in the ancient world was precious. It had a literal life and death consequence associated with it. A good harvest represented literal life for you and your family. A bad harvest represented literal death for you and your family. There was a lot at stake in those seeds. And where they fell mattered greatly to people. A true sower of the seed would have been very judicious in where they put their seed. And the way that Jesus tells stories is a clue that he didn't mean it to be taken literally. Farmer throws the seed everywhere because the seed represents something other than food or potential food. In the ancient world, a 2-to-1 crop ratio in crop yield would have been a decent year. If you can get 2 seeds for every one you planted, that is considered a very decent harvest in the ancient world. If you could get a 5-to-1 crop yield in what you plant, 1 seed gets you 5 back, that was considered an exceptional, bountiful crop. Listen to the multitude of expansion of the crop in Jesus' parable. He talks about ratios of 30-to-1, 60-to-1, 100-to-1. That would have been almost unimaginable in the ancient world. So let's take a look at Mark 4. And this is how it goes here. We got it there. And we're just going to read actually verses 4, 1 to 9. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow a seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and grew and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times." Then Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." The next verse makes it clear that the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. Do you? He had to explain the parable to his disciples. The seed, he explains, represents the word of God. It is the living voice of God in people's lives. And the soil represents the receptiveness of people to God's word. And in the parable, there are 4 types of people, as there are 4 types of soil, 4 types of receptiveness to the word of God. And the parable is about how the word of God manifests in each person's life. how it manifests or how it doesn't manifest in people's lives. Got another slide up there, Kevin. This is from verse 13 onwards. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them.'" This week, we're going to look at the seed that was thrown on the path. And next week, we'll look at the seed that was thrown in the rocky places. And after that, we'll look at the seed thrown amongst the weeds and so on. In the parable, some of the seed gets thrown on a hiking or walking path. I have a slide there of that, an example of that. You've probably been on a trail like that at some point in your life. One thing that's universally common about all walking paths is that nothing really grows on them. Lots of plants, as you can see, grow on either side of the path, but nothing actually grows on it. Why is that? Why does nothing grow on the path itself? Well, for one thing, plants don't like being stepped on, just like people. They don't like being stepped on. Plants don't like being stepped on. They can sometimes recover from being stepped on once, sometimes, but being stepped on again and again and again and again and again, that's not good for a plant's life. In fact, they die from it. But the bigger problem is that seeds can't break into the compacted soil on the path or the trail. It's just too dense. It's way too dense for anything to break in. When seeds are thrown on a path or a trail, they're just going to sit there and do nothing. Absolutely nothing. Or they might get eaten by birds or other creatures, but they never get a chance to properly germinate because they can't get into the soil. A seed will not germinate unless it can get into the soil. Jesus says there are people who are like a trail or path. When the word of God comes to them, it can't break in because the structures in that person are just too compressed or they're just too dense in nature. Structures could be a lot of things, mental patterns of thought, habits of thought, physical habits that we have. I mentioned to you in the past about my next door neighbor. He had a certain mantra that he would say to me again and again. "Life's a bitch and then you die." Right? You may have heard something like that in your past. Thing is, he really believed it. He lived it. This was the operating modus vivendi of his life. He believed it and lived it out in his life. And I'd say to him, "I don't believe that. I believe in a God of love. I believe in the ultimate purpose and meaning of our lives." What do you think he said in back? What do you think he said in response to that? Ridiculous. No way. Stupid. And my interpretation that was that he was like compacted soil. And any ultimate life-giving belief or thought had no way of breaking in. It couldn't get past his defenses, his cynicism. He couldn't germinate inside of him because he wouldn't let it in. He had no faith in some ultimate positive reality bigger than himself. Do you have any habits of thought that get in the way of God's word becoming activated in your life? Any cynicism or defenses that are obstructing the holy seed from germinating inside of you? If we say we want to follow Jesus, then that means allowing the Word of God to find home in our rich soil so it can grow to fruition and into abundance in us, lead us to abundant life. And I'm sure the Word of God came to my neighbor many, many times, but it just lay there on the surface of his life with no way of digging in and germinating. Eventually, the seed gets displaced, or Jesus says, Satan sometimes comes along and steals the seed from you, takes away the word of God from your life, devours it. It was once there, but it's now gone. And I see this as a warning to you and me. I say I want to follow Jesus, but when the living word of God comes to me and wants to germinate in my life, I wonder if my soil is so compacted that it can't find a way in. Can't break in. In spite of my declaration of wanting to follow Jesus, my determination to remain what I am, to do it my way, and to sustain the habits about going living life my way, are so deeply entrenched that God's word for me can't find a home inside of me. It lives on the surface of my life, and then it's gone. And I'd be willing to bet that this is true for many of you here too. Your determination to do life your way and the habits that go about doing life your way remain. And this leads to you remaining untouched by God's word. His living voice, alive and awake in you, is removed from your daily experience. And that frustrates the holy seed of God, God's word germinating in you. Because it can't break into those dense patterns of you being you and me being me. Our entrenched habits, our overused thinking pathways are meant to distract us from the godly way of life that God has for us. Because we're too focused on ourselves to be able to follow Jesus. God, as the sower of his word, is casting the seed about in a rather gratuitous manner, here and there. And wherever that seed falls, it will grow in the way it was meant to. And when it lands on good soil, it will grow into abundance. And our responsibility in following Jesus is to make our soil, the mentality of our way of life, the patterns of our life, make it hospitable for God's holy word to find life inside of us, to germinate in us. You know, with our yards, we know what to do when the soil is too compacted. What do? You have to reintroduce air pockets into the soil, and you do that by core aeration. That core aeration opens up space in the soil for air to get in. Maybe in human terms, like the Holy Spirit coming into our lives. I'm trying to imagine what spiritual core aeration would be. What would that look like in your life or my life if we allowed these little holes to be punctured in us so that the space, the air could come in, so that the density of our pattern of life could be relaxed a bit? What would create inner space for the word of God to come into you so that it could germinate? Well, I would suggest daily Bible reading. You know, reading Christian devotional material like The Upper Room and My Utmost and the Psalms, that's a great thing to do, but I think direct contact with the mind, the brilliant genius mind of Jesus Christ in Scripture, is the most powerful thing as Christians that we can do, especially opening up the New Testament and reading through the Gospels or Paul's letters. That's the most powerful way to aerate your mind. 10 minutes a day will allow the space to begin to develop inside of you that will allow the Word of God to germinate in you and then eventually grow and produce an abundance of life. Otherwise, we're walking the same mental pathways in our thinking over and over again. What's going to change those pathways for you if not reading the Holy Scripture and experiencing the mind of Jesus in your daily walk? You know, we're so consumed in doing it our way that our soil, our nature becomes compacted, made dense, and makes any new growth very difficult. The mental pathways of our life shapes the patterns into these reflexive habits that we have. So that when something comes at you, you're responding in ways that you don't even really want to respond. How do we change that? Well, we come into contact with the mind who we are meant to follow. You know, I think Trillium is an amazing church, but I sometimes wonder if we're truly open to the full expression of the Word of God in our community. What happens if the Holy Spirit really came today and started moving through you, started touching your heart and your mind? Would there be space inside of you for it to have effect? You know, what would happen if people started to really feel that it's the seed of the Word of God germinating in their lives and a power coming over them that would change the circumstances and the patterns of their lives? Would you allow that to happen to you? Would you allow it to happen to the church as well? Could that happen to Trillium? In some sense, I think at Trillium we're a bit compacted too, a bit dense. We're still determined to do things our way. We're not aware or interested in following Jesus in the way that we're called to as a congregation. And of course, that makes it difficult for God's seed, God's holy seed, to germinate in us as a church. Remember, when God's word is unleashed in us, the promise we receive from Jesus is abundant life, a life so powerful that nothing in our immediate circumstances can overcome it. Not even death can overcome this life in us. When that word of God fully germinates in you, the power it brings into your life cannot even be ultimately squashed by death itself. Death is no barrier in that truth. And that gets us back to following Jesus, because the word of God fully germinated in him. If you want to look at a life that's had the word of God fully alive, fully germinated, growing into abundance, just look at Jesus. That's why we follow him. He shows us what this life can actually look like in human terms. It found its full expression in his life. And if we follow Jesus, if we are his disciple, that means that in part we're allowing God to germinate in us, to begin to grow and sprout in us, flower even. We might say, wake up. And the first thing that you and me have to really do in following Jesus is to let go of our commitment to do it my way. To let go of doing things my way or your way. So that the word of God can germinate and sprout in us, and we will come to realize that there's no reason to do our way anymore. We can instead do it his way.